As I said, welcome to Sunday morning at church. Look around. This is amazing. I am totally excited and encouraged by how many people are here to understand and learn more about defending their faith. This is a wonderful opportunity. So before we get started, in 1 Peter 3, the word apologia is used. So if you read 1 Peter 3:15, it says here, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." That word defense that we see there in the Greek is the word apologia, from which we get the word apologetics and even the word apologize. But we're not apologizing for anything here tonight. What we're talking about is how to defend our faith. How to present our faith in such a way that people will understand what we believe, and so we understand what other people believe as well. Because there are a lot of people out there who believe a lot of interesting things, and having that foundation and root in the Bible, in the gospel, is what's going to be essential for this. So for tonight, we're going to be talking about world religions and Mormonism. We're going to cover world religions briefly and then move into the depths of Mormonism. So let me start with a question for everybody here. What comes to your mind when you hear the words world religions? What are you thinking about? Shout it out. Say it again. End times. What's another one? Buddhism. What's another one? Hinduism. Muslim. There are a whole bunch of world religions out there, and it seems like there's more every day, honestly. So here's a few of the ones that were just named up there. You've got the mosque that's there in Saudi Arabia, the Kaaba, as it's called. You've got the Buddhist temple. You've got the Pietra, of course, more of a Catholic imagery, and even Hinduism. And so it helps for us to understand and have a foundation in what people believe in order to be able to share a little bit with them. So I want to provide a foundation for understanding world religions. If you look at any religion around the world, there are five key attributes that separate one religion from another. And it's these four ologies and one that didn't quite fit in with an ology up there. So we start off with theology. What is the view of God according to these religions? Is it one God? Is it many gods? Is there no God? From there, we go into anthropology. How did people get here? What are we like? What is our nature according to these different religions? Then we move into soteriology. Soteriology comes from the word soter, which means salvation. So every single religion seems to know that there is something flawed with us. There is something broken in this world, but how they choose to approach it, that differs from religion to religion. Then we have epistemology, which means knowledge, the study of knowledge. So who are the key people that provide the information about this religion? Is there a sacred text that they would say they subscribe to? And then we have metaphysics. Metaphysics really talks about to the nature of the universe. How does the universe behave, and what happens after this life, moving into the next life? So if we were to take a look and put this to practical test and see what it's like, first, one of the key religious differences is, are we even here? Is it based in reality, or is this an illusion? This picture actually is of the giant metal Buddha that's in Kamakura, Japan. I know because I have actually visited this. Not only that, I have been inside that Buddha statue. You can actually pay 20 yen and go inside. And let me tell you, it is no illusion that when it's 80 degrees outside and 80% humidity, you do not want to be in a big metal Buddha. It is not very comfortable. I was tempted to say something like, Buddha demands tacos. But, but tacos, octopus in Japanese, it gets all weird. So anyway, but there are religions out there that do not believe that we're even here, that we are just some sort of hallucination or vision that are out there. But let's assume that we are here for a minute. Another religious difference is there a God? There are many religions and many people who believe that there is no God out there. This is Richard Dawkins. He is a well-known atheist who often goes speaking and debates about the virtues of atheism. So that unto itself is a religious belief. Okay, but let's assume that there is a God. Is that God in everything, or is God transcendent? Meaning, is God in this wood? Is God in this wood? Is he in the chair? Is he in the air? Where does God reside? So you'll find in this category many of those kind of naturalist religions where you might see people out worshiping nature or having a basis in that. But continuing down the path of focusing on God, Is there one God or is there many gods? Like somebody said, Hinduism. So Hinduism has millions and millions of gods in their pantheon. And like we've been hearing from Pastor Dave in talking about Exodus, you sometimes find that these gods overlap in terms of what they do or who they are. And there are some gods that are malevolent and evil and some that are beneficial and good. We can then talk about Abrahamic versus non-Abrahamic deities. What I mean by this is if we're assuming there's a one God, monotheism, then does that revelation of this God come through Abraham or is it through some other source? It's very interesting because if you look at the history, most religions tended to be polytheistic across the centuries. Having monotheistic religions, that's something that you find in a very narrow band, namely between Israel and kind of stretching through Iran and going over in toward India. So like Sikhs, the gentlemen who wear the turbans and have long beards, for example, they are monotheists. But if we talk about the Abrahamic faith, now we have to make a differentiation between those that are Judeo-Christian and those that aren't, namely Islam. So we believe that Yahweh is God. They believe that Allah is God. They have different principles in terms of salvation relative to what we know is true in the Christian faith. But within Judeo-Christianity, we have to separate between Christendom and those that do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah. So non-messianic or faux-messianic, meaning false messianic. So if you've ever heard of Rastafarianism, for example, they believe that Haile Selassie, who was the emperor of Ethiopia from the 1930s to the 1970s, was the reincarnation of Jesus Christ. So they have a wrong Messiah in terms of their beliefs. Now, if we continue within the band of Christianity, or Christendom, I should say, we then move into historic versus cultic faiths. And Matt here will be talking next week about Jehovah's Witnesses, and he'll go back in more in depth about what makes a cult. But we're talking about religions that are relatively new, that claim to have a special revelation from God, or maybe have additional texts that get added into the mix. And the last differentiation is the Christian faith versus the Catholic and the Orthodox faith. While the word Catholic means universal, the Roman Catholic Church and the Orthodox faith have a vastly different method for salvation. They believe in seven sacraments that are necessary for a person to perform. You have to do six of them in order to truly be saved. And even then, in the Catholic tradition, then you may only make it to purgatory. So, all that put together, let's take a look at those five categories that we've gotten a quick sampling of world religions and see how things shape up. So if we're talking about theology in other religions, you might have one God, might have many gods, might have a God that does something good, something bad, or no God at all. But we know that there is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that he is holy, that he is perfect, he is wonderful. In terms of anthropology, talking about people, many of these religions believe that mankind is generally good, that our nature is to try to be as nice as we can to people. But we know that we're fallen, that due to the sins of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, sin has entered the world, death has entered the world. That's the problem that we face, and that's why we need a savior. And speaking of saviors, when it comes to salvation, for about every other religion on the planet, you will find that their salvation method is by works. You have to earn your salvation. If you want to go to heaven, you have to work toward it. You have to do certain things. You have to have good karma. You have to rid yourself of desire or ignorance. You have to do a certain amount of religious rituals in order to be saved. We know through the Christian faith, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. It's a wonderful thing that we don't have to work to earn our salvation because none of us are good enough. When it comes to epistemology, there's a whole bunch of different sources for all these religions around the world. One interesting common theme that you'll see is that many times people claim to have a visitation by an angel of light. We'll get to that in a little bit here. But we know that our revelation comes through the prophets as they were moved by the Holy Spirit who wrote this, and as it says in Hebrews 1, through Jesus Christ. And when it comes to metaphysics, anything's on the table for most world religions. You might get reincarnated. You might get annihilated. You might go to purgatory. But we know that, according to the Bible, it's appointed for a man once to die, and after this, the judgment. You will go to one of two places, heaven or hell. If you're not perfect, you can't make it to heaven. That's why we need a savior. Through faith in Christ, we can go to heaven. Make sense so far? Let's talk about some of our Christian theological distinctives. This is one other key thing to talk about. When it comes to the Christian faith, maybe you'll notice there are different denominations out there. But we all ascribe to the essentials in terms of we believe that Jesus is God, that he died on the cross for the sins of mankind, that he is coming again, that he was born of a virgin. Convictions, this is where you find more of those denominational distinctives. So maybe your church, or if somebody came from another church where they had a Presbyterian organization, where they rolled up to a national organization, that would be a different kind of leadership. Or some of you may have been in a church where they would baptize children, or they would sprinkle rather than immersing. Does baptism save? Why do we do it? Obedience. You guys know this well. This is awesome. We do this because we believe it's the outward sign of the inward faith. And then there are matters that really may not even appear in the Bible, like do you have a drum in your band? That kind of thing. Or what color is the carpet? Those kind of preferences that you might find in churches out there. The problems that we have is when somebody is taking those essentials and saying they're not important and downgrading those, like saying, well, Jesus might not be the only way to heaven. That's heresy. That's where heresy comes from. Now, conversely, if you're saying, well, you have to do this, like you can't teach with long hair or something like that, if that's a requirement, now we're getting more into legalism and we're boosting things up in that category. And this is going to be important as you see things when we talk about the New Apostolic Reformation, as we talk about Christian music, that it's important to understand these and why some of the discussions we'll be having over these next 4 weeks do go into that essential area. And it's not just a conviction or a preference. So, now that you've got a foundation, let's talk about Mormonism. Mormonism is a fascinating and interesting religion. And how many people have ever been visited by a couple of nice-looking gentlemen with a name tag, right? Yeah, quite a few of us. Or maybe you've heard the Mormon Tabernacle Choir at Christmas time. This is kind of an age test. Anybody know who the black and white people are on this picture? Who is it? The Osmonds, Donnie and Marie, right? It shows how old you are if you know them. So anyway, but for those of you who might be a little bit younger, Napoleon Dynamite, right? Rex Quando. So awesome, silly movie. But even Josh Hader, who's the actor who plays Napoleon Dynamite, is Mormon. So there are lots of exposure that we've probably had to Mormons at some points in our life. But where did this come from? For that, we've got to have a little bit of a history lesson. We're going to go back in time to the beginning of the 19th century. And you have to remember, at this time, America was a fledgling country. We had just separated and no longer were British colonies, but had become American states and had our own independence. At that same time, there was this religious revival that was going on, kind of in a band from New York down toward Kentucky, where people were real energized and looking for a religious experience. As well as that, we had the Freemasonry movement picking up. Show of hands, who knows what the Freemasons are? Wow, more than I expected. So those of you who aren't aware, the Freemasons are a secret fraternal organization that says that their origins goes back to Solomon's Temple, actually. And these men impart secret knowledge to each other by the use of special words and handshakes and rituals that are going on. This illustration is even of George Washington, who was a Mason. Many of our presidents have been Masons, and you can see that specialized apron that he's wearing there, which is kind of a sign of his status within the lodge to which he belonged. Along with this, we had expansion that was going westward because the Louisiana Purchase had just been completed. So people were interacting more with Native American tribes. The landmass of the American states had grown to where it smacked up against Mexico, which included Colorado at the time. So we had this rapid expansion. Things were dynamic and changing all throughout the country. And in 1805, a young man named Joseph Smith was born. Joseph Smith was born in Vermont, and his family relocated to New York pretty soon in his childhood. He was one of 11 kids, and he did have some health issues along the way. But he was interested in religion. That was something that really sparked his curiosity. He was a treasure finder. Many times at that time in history, people would go out looking for lost treasure or hidden treasure, thought that perhaps the Native Americans had buried something in some location and they may find some way of discerning it. And Joseph Smith had this knack for looking for things. Well, as Joseph Smith got a little bit older, he claimed to have had this supernatural vision. What had happened was he was trying to figure out which denomination was the best. Should he become a Christian? Should he be a Catholic? Should he be a Methodist? Should he be a Presbyterian? And he said that while he was out there praying, he had this vision where he saw God the Father and Jesus Christ appear before him. And they told him that all these other denominations have turned away, that they are false denominations and they're not real. That he would be the person who would actually restore God's one true church here on the earth. And he did have some conflicting visions of this. Sometimes he described an angelic host without the Father or the Son. Sometimes there was a pillar of fire described, or one or the either of these personages who he claimed to have seen. So he was 15 years old when he claims to have seen this vision. Well, as time goes on a little bit, he has this second supernatural vision where he is visited by this bright angel named Moroni. That is what this angel identified him as. And he said that if he was to go to the nearby hill in the town of Camorra, New York, if he were to dig there, he would find these special artifacts, these unique tools that would help him in restoring the church. But Moroni didn't allow him to take anything for about 4 years. What was in this was these golden plates that had some sort of writing on them, as well as these two kind of stones. The words he used were from the Old Testament, the Urim and Thummim, which were two stones that were on the breastplate of the priest, the high priest. And so he couldn't touch them for a while, but finally, when he was about 20, 22 years old, he was able to take them. What he started doing was translating these golden plates. He would take the stones, put them into his hat, and he would cover his face in them and look in there. And what he claimed to have seen was that the letters transformed themselves into English words. And he was able to dictate this to a scribe and begin translating these hidden plates. Well, the scribe to whom he trusted these took about 116 pages worth of notes, and he brought them to his house. And as the story goes, his wife said, "Well, tell you what, I'll hold on to those, and then if he can translate it again, we know things are good." But apparently what had happened was, because he disobeyed God, Moroni took everything away for a short bit before giving it back, but told him that he could no longer translate what he called the plates of Lehi, and instead he had to translate the plates of Nephi. So he was going to give a different translation on a different set of plates that were strikingly similar, but not quite. What did he translate? What did he put together? Joseph Smith assembled this book right here. This is called the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon is comprised of 15 smaller books subdivided into different areas. And the story that it shares in the Book of Mormon is this. There were two tribes that took off from Israel sometime between 600 BC and about 1000 BC. And they sailed across the Atlantic Ocean guided by a supernatural compass that allowed them to make landfall in the Americas. And from there, these Hebrew tribes continued to grow and grow until they became the Native Americans who we see today. In addition to that, as time went on, these tribes winnowed themselves down to two main tribes, the Nephites and the Lamanites, where the Nephites were white-skinned, fair-skinned Native Americans, and the Lamanites had darker skin, and they were warring with each other. But Jesus Christ, as he was resurrected, after he appeared to the people in Israel, he then supernaturally appeared to the people in the Americas to share the gospel with them. And then shortly after that, a few hundred years after that, the Lamanites defeated the Nephites, and the last Nephite survivor was a guy named Moroni, who took his father's books. His father was Mormon, that was his name, and hid them in the hill, hoping that one day God would use them to put things together so that people would understand what they consider to be the truth. But this isn't the only book that the Mormons use. They have three other books that they use. They have a book called The Doctrine and Covenants, which contains revelations and understanding from church leaders over time, sort of rules to live by, rules for behavior. He also created a book called The Pearl of Great Price, comprised of five chapters, including a book called The Book of Abraham, which he translated. And they believe that they should use the Bible. Now they say, insofar as it has been translated correctly, which for the Mormons means the King James Version only. And these are the four main texts of the Mormon religion. Now that you have a basis of that, what do Mormons actually believe when it comes to theology? What are the principles of their theology that they work with? Well, starting with God, they believe that God was once a man. They believe that God was a man, and through virtuous living and obeying Mormon doctrine, he ascended and took on the place of godhood. He worked his way into achieving this godhood, and now he rules and reigns from a planetary system somewhere in the Sagittarius constellation called Kolob, which nobody has been able to figure out exactly where it is, and if it was a planet or a star, but he's somewhere out there at starbase Kolob. All right? Now we move on to Christ. Oh, and they call God Elohim. That's an important thing, because Christ they call Jehovah. Now, isn't it interesting that in the Mormon religion, Jesus and the devil are spirit brothers? Not only that, we are all spirit brothers because and sisters, because what has happened is our Heavenly Father, Elohim, propagated all of us, and we are all his children who have come to this earth. So Jesus Christ came forth with an idea on how to redeem mankind, where he said, I will give people free will and the ability to obey. Satan, meanwhile, came in and said, I'll just make everybody a god, problem solved. And the council voted and decided to go with Jesus' plan. So Jesus and Lucifer are brothers in the Mormon faith. How about mankind? How did we get here? Well, they believe that Adam was actually the Archangel Michael, that he was the quote-unquote Ancient of Days that we read about in Daniel. And if you've read Daniel, you know that this is a depiction of God, clearly. But they say that he was the one to volunteer to be the first person to deliberately fall in sin so that the plan of redemption could be worked out here on earth. How do you get saved according to the Mormon faith? I don't typically memorize verses of other religions, but I have this one put in my memory because it is a direct contradiction to the Bible. If you were ever having a conversation with a Mormon and you say, does this match up with what the Bible says? They will say, absolutely. There is total congruence between these two. They match up and they don't contradict each other at all. That's a lie. 2 Nephi 25:23 says, by grace you are saved after all you can do. So it is your exertion plus Jesus making up the difference, which equals salvation. We know through Ephesians 2:8-9, you are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That is the most clear differentiation between the Mormon faith and the Christian faith that I can possibly list, and that's why there's only a couple verses there for comparison. Now, one other interesting thing about the Mormon faith is that they have a fixation on temples. How many of you have driven on 470 and seen on the north side a large white temple that has a spire with a golden figure at the top? If you haven't seen it, you're going to be looking for it now. It's near Broadway. That is one of the Mormon temples. Mormon temples are special spaces reserved where they conduct certain rituals. So Mormon marriages are conducted there. Baptisms, which we'll get to in a bit more detail, are covered there, as well as a secret ceremony that they call the endowment ceremony. When a person has proven themselves to be a good enough Mormon, they will go to their local church leader who will review their history with them, their tithing reports, their behavior, their conduct, and give them what looks like a hall pass called a temple recommend. With this temple recommend, they can then go to the temple and serve Elohim. So, in this endowment ceremony, there are many strange and interesting things. There was a gentleman a few years ago, he has a YouTube channel called New Name Noah, because when you enter in the temple, they give you a new secret name. And he actually went in and recorded this. Previously, this ritual was not seen. It was secret. People a long time ago used to take blood oaths where they would say, if I reveal any of the secrets, tear my throat open and horrible things like that. But he managed to record some of that, and I want to share some of that with you right here. Frank, do you want me to push the button?
All right. We will now make the sign of the second token of the Aaronic priesthood. This is done by bringing the right hand in front of you with the hand in cupping shape, the right arm forming a square, and the left arm being raised to the square. This is the sign. The name of this token is your first given name if you are going through the temple for your own endowment. Or if you are going through for the dead, it is the first given name of the person for whom you are officiating.
We're thankful for a living prophet on the earth today. Even Thomas S. Monson. We pray, Father, that thou wilt bless the heart prophet and those who serve with him. That they will have health and strength to lead this great church. That they may continue to receive revelation to lead us. We're grateful for the missionaries throughout the world. And pray thou wilt bless them that they will have success. In spreading the gospel to those thou hast prepared.
One quick interruption. If you look at the lower left corner, notice what the woman has around her waist. I'll come back to that in a second here.
That they may receive the blessings which they stand in need of. According to our faith and according to thy will. We pray for the youth of the church. That they may continue to serve thee. And be examples unto those around them.
So let me point out a few things that you just saw in there. First, they are all wearing these white robes with unique hats. When a Mormon goes through their endowment ceremony, they are given a special set of undergarments that they wear at all times. It typically goes kind of like a short sleeve shirt into the thighs. It has special markings on it, and they believe that this gives them supernatural protection from harm that may come their way. They put on these special clothes as they go in there, and you saw them raising their hands and learning certain tokens and signs. These signs will be important, and we'll talk about that when we get to how they get to the afterlife. But if you'll notice, they wear these green aprons as well. What they are taught is that through watching a video, or it used to be a play, as they understand the endowment ceremony, there's a point where Satan comes out and he says, well, this is a sign of my power and the status that I have. And at that point, everybody who's going through the endowment ceremony then gets out a fig leaf apron and ties it around them, which you have to wonder from a theological perspective, because that's what Adam and Eve did when they sinned against God. And here they are even affiliating that with Lucifer's power. So it's a very, very strange ceremony and ritual that they go through. And this happens every day at the temples that are located worldwide. What about the afterlife? What do Mormons believe about when you die? They misinterpret 1 Corinthians 15, where it talks about different degrees of glory, and they believe that there are three levels of heaven. There's what they call the celestial kingdom, the terrestrial kingdom, and the celestial kingdom. Three different levels depending upon how faithful you are. So if you happen to be somebody who generally follows the law or you're okay, you're probably going to make it into the lowest level of heaven, even if you don't believe. But if you want to get to the celestial heaven, this is where you have to, or celestial kingdom, this is where you have to truly engage yourself, be a full part of the Mormon faith, be baptized, have your endowment, etc. If we put it graphically, this is the way that they believe things start. So we're in this pre-mortal existence near Starbase Kolob, where we then pass through a veil of forgetfulness, where we forget a lot about who we are and come here on Earth, where we are born in physical bodies. We live our lives, we die, and then we wait at that point for a resurrection where there is a judgment. At that judgment, even Joseph Smith is a part of the judgment that occurs at that time. You will go to one of those three degrees of heaven, or you will go to what they call outer darkness. That's their version of hell. And that's only reserved for the reprobate Mormons, those who have thoroughly turned away from the faith and done really, really bad things. According to some, even Adolf Hitler can make it into the lowest degree of heaven. So, interesting theology in terms of their metaphysical view of the afterlife. But how do you actually enter into this? When you die, you have to understand secret handshakes and tokens in order to get into heaven. that there is a point where you are going to have to present tokens and signs to authenticate who you are in order to be able to pass into heaven. You can obviously see the parallels here between Freemasonry and Mormonism. I think it's no coincidence that Joseph Smith, as it turns out, had gone through some of these lodges and likely seen some of this and appropriated it. Now, let me see here. I think we got things out of order. I'm going to show a little bit of what that handshake ceremony looks like.
The second token of the Melchizedek priesthood, the patriarchal grip, or sure sign of the nail. It has. I cannot. I have not yet received it. For this purpose, I have come to converse the Lord through the veil.
We shall receive it through the veil. This is the name of the token. Help them enable marrow in the bones.
Think of this as a password you have to know as the final test in order to get into heaven.
And upon my posterity, through all generations of time, and throughout all eternity. What is that?
Second token of the Melchizedek priesthood, the patriarchal grip, or sure sign of the nail.
Has it a name?
It has.
Will you give it to the veil?
I will through the veil. Health in the navel, marrow in the bones, strength in the loins and in the sinews. Power in the priesthood be upon me and upon my posterity through all generations of time and throughout all eternity.
That is correct.
There's some fishing behind the veil, putting his hand through, quizzing on these things.
First, with the Lord through the veil, desires now in his presence.
And then afterwards, you're taken to this celestial room, this room that is supposed to be like heaven, where it's all white and beautiful and well done so that you can spend time to pray. But you can see what the hidden footage looks like. Again, very odd. What about baptism? What about the role of baptism? Again, we covered how it is an outward sign of an inward belief. But one of the unique things that Mormons do is they do proxy baptisms for the dead. They believe that it is important to research your genealogy and your ancestry in case you've had ancestors who have not had the privilege of coming to faith in the Mormon faith. So by you acting as that person, as a proxy, you can be baptized on their behalf, which then gives them the ability to move up in the heavenly scale or to have the ability to be saved. And they do these baptisms many, many times in a row. So, for example, if we watch this.
Sister Johnson, having been commissioned of Jesus Christ, I baptize you for and in behalf of Teresia Bartzett, who is dead, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.
Who is dead.
Sister Johnston, having been commissioned of Jesus Christ, I baptize you for and in behalf of Anna Nemeth, who is dead, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Sister Johnston, having been commissioned of Jesus Christ, I baptize you for and in behalf of Elizabetha Messaros, who is dead, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Having been commissioned of Jesus Christ, I baptize you for and in behalf of Elizabeth Senogradi, who is dead, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Sister Johnston, having been commissioned of Jesus Christ, I baptize you for and in behalf of Elizabeth Beresendi, who is dead, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.
That person's got to be triple recommended. This is one of the first pieces of work that they'll do. They'll go through these proxy baptisms. That baptismal font is a giant pool that it rests upon 12 bull statues that kind of face outward from there. So it's all very pagan and even frightening. And we'll hear about that a little bit later. Another important thing for the Mormons is marriage. Maybe some of you have heard about polygamous marriage, that the Mormons had instituted polygamy, and that is true. There was a time that Mormons believed and taught that in order to be saved, to be truly saved, you had to engage in polygamous marriage. So Joseph Smith for himself took dozens of wives. Brigham Young, who followed on his heels, likewise took dozens of wives. As a matter of fact, the state of Utah was forbidden from incorporation into the United States and had set a law that said in 1870-something that Utah can't be a state as long as polygamy is going on. And strangely enough, that's when one of the Mormon prophets then said, God has a new revelation. We don't have to do polygamy anymore. So it was fairly convenient. So we've walked through a lot of Mormon theology, but there's not just problems with Mormon theology. There's also problems with the evidence and the story of the Book of Mormon. If you try to find any of these locations described in this book on a map, they do not exist. You will not find any of them anywhere. Not only that, but if you were trying to dig and find Mormon artifacts, you're not going to locate any. The Smithsonian has said that the Book of Mormon is not an accurate book for being able to understand any facet of American history. Additionally, if you test the genetics of somebody who is from the Jewish line versus somebody who's Native American, they do not have the same genetic markers at all. So there is a total dissimilarity there. Native Americans do not come from Semitic people. What about technology? Well, the Book of Mormon describes things like glass, steel, things that didn't exist in the Americas until pretty much you had Western expansion and people came over here from Europe. In terms of linguistics, the Reformed Egyptian that Joseph Smith claimed to translate from has no similarity with any Mesoamerican or Native American written language at all. As a matter of fact, when he translated that alleged Book of Abraham, it was a funerary scroll that got rediscovered in 1967. And while Joseph Smith would use one character to translate like 87 words, the people who read this, Egyptologists, they said, there is nothing here about Abraham whatsoever. It's a rite for the dead. And then in terms of translation, oh, that's what I mentioned, in translation, so the Book of Abraham was a fraud as well. I think that this proves pretty conclusively that the Mormon religion is a false religious system. It sounds like a very interesting story of Israelites who traveled across the world and set up a new colony, but there is no evidence for it. The theology is deeply flawed, and it directly contradicts what the Bible says. So who are these Latter-day Saints? Who are these people who believe that? Well, first, we go back to Joseph Smith in the 1830s. He created what he originally called the Church of Christ, which then became the Church of Christ of Latter-day Saints, which is where LDS comes from, if you've ever heard that acronym. As the Mormons continued moving westward, they would run into conflict with different groups of people. They were trying to set up and usurp government authority along the way, sometimes making their own militias, sometimes driving people out. There was even a Mormon war that occurred in 1838 in Missouri because Mormons were attacking and fighting against people. When Joseph Smith continued with this expansion, he eventually got arrested in Carthage, Illinois, he and his brother, and they were in a jail, and a mob of 250 people came rushing in to get him. According to historical sources, he was smuggled a handgun, which misfired. His brother got shot in the face and said, I'm dying. Joseph went to the window, and he may have tried to make a Masonic sign of distress. And as he stood there, he got shot from the front, shot from the back, fell out the window, and died. And there should have been the end of Mormonism. But what continued after that was that westward expansion. So we had people like Brigham Young, Brigham Young University, if you've ever heard of that. They continued with westward expansion, going through and establishing colonies, I guess you could say, as far west as Utah. And like I mentioned earlier, the Supreme Court ruled against Mormon polygamy in 1878, and Utah then became a state just before the start of the 20th century. And so this doctrine that they taught did continue to grow and evolve over time. It's not a consistent frozen in time faith. There is a progression and evolution. What does Mormonism look like today? Well, the headquarters is a giant temple that's in Salt Lake City. If you've ever been in Salt Lake City, Temple Square is the main focal point of the town. I see some of you nodding that you've been there before. The current head of the Mormon Church is a Mormon president who is elected by a council of men. There's a group of 70 and then a group of 12, sort of mirroring what we see Jesus doing as far as sending out his disciples. In terms of local organization, Mormons go to places called wards. Now, if you live here in Castle Rock, you know there are several Mormon buildings that are in town. There is one down off of Plum Creek Parkway. There is one that's in the Meadows. If you live up in Parker, there is one right across the street from Ponderosa High School, and there's one right across the street from Chaparral High School. It's no coincidence that you tend to find large high schools and Mormon church buildings together. Now, if you are a part of a ward, you are given a certain amount of time that you're supposed to show up and participate. So it'd be like us saying, sorry, you can only come to the 9 o'clock service. You can't go to the 11 o'clock. That's a whole different church group within that. And many times they'll have kids who show up for pre-school, what they call seminary work, where they learn more about Mormon doctrine during those times. These wards are gathered in groups called stakes, and the local bishops among them, they pick out a special one, which is given the title of bishopric, which is a very funny name. So, and chances are you, I didn't come up with it. When Mormon young men and women turn 18, they typically go on these two-year mission trips anywhere in the world. So it may be local for them, it may be totally remote. They have a investment in a large language institute that quickly enculturates them in learning how to speak different languages. So a young man from Castle Rock, Colorado may be told, guess what, you get to go to Kyrgyzstan, we're going to get you up to date on the Kyrgyz language, and we're going to send you off. Bonus points if you know where Kyrgyzstan is. But anyway, that's what you see active in the church today. But let's talk about some of the numbers. There are about 17 million Mormons worldwide. In terms of the importance and why we're talking about this here in our church, about 3% of our state is Mormon. What you find is the states that border Colorado tend to have a higher, or tend to border Utah, thank you, tend to have a higher Mormon population. So raise your hands if you know somebody who's Mormon in and around your neighborhood. A lot of people do. Exactly. Now, their temples continue to grow every day. There are currently two that are in full use here in Colorado, one in Littleton and one up in Fort Collins. They are building one in Grand Junction right now. But if you look at the growth of these temples up until the 1980s and 90s, they only numbered in the dozens. It has gone up exponentially like this as the Mormon Church has made massive investments into large tracts of land. As a matter of fact, the Mormon Church owns 2% of the state of Florida. They actually own that much acreage. They own shopping malls and other big areas, which is part of the reason why they have such an obscenely high amount of wealth. The current valuation of the Mormon Church is about $236 billion. And according to a report that was shared in, I think it was US News, but it was definitely copied and pasted into Christianity Today, they are on track within about 20 years to be worth $1 trillion. This is because Mormons are compelled to give 10% of their tithe to their church from the gross, which is checked by the bishops and bishoprics to make sure that everything is going according to plan, and they make these huge investments. For example, they built a shopping mall, which cost $1.1 billion. However, their general goodwill for the same year in terms of helping the poor was less than that. They are amassing a large amount of land and money because they believe this is tied in with the hardships that they may encounter in the end times. Every Mormon family is required to have up to 2 years of food on hand, for example. Now, where do we see Mormon influence today? Mitt Romney is a great example, who ran for president back in 2012. I heard that. Mitt Romney, when he was running for president, there is a prophecy in the Mormon faith that says that when the Constitution is hanging by a thread, a Mormon will rush in and save the day and put things back together. And for some, they thought that Mitt Romney might have been that guy. Apparently not. If you have ever researched yourself on Ancestry.com, gone through the genealogy, maybe gave a genetic test, I found out that I had an aunt nobody knew about. My dad had a half-sister nobody knew about, and I found out about it through Ancestry.com. But that was founded by Mormons who wanted to get the genealogical charts so they could perform more effectively those baptisms for the dead. And if you're talking about popular media, if you remember the Battlestar Galactica series from the 70s and then they reloaded it, they were looking for a star called Kobal, not Kolob. It was just switching a few of the letters there. And they had 12 tribes, and some of them had gone out and gone wayward, and that's who they were looking for. Even the Twilight series has some interesting inspiration from Mormon theology. As far as celebrities, Glenn Beck is a Mormon. If you've watched his show, you've probably heard that. Even Amy Adams, she's the actress who was in the movie Arrival and the Enchanted movies, where she comes into real life thinking she's a princess. She's a local. She grew up and graduated from Douglas County High School. She's a Mormon. And the Mormons are currently going through another brand campaign where they're trying to get away from the Mormon name or the Latter-day Saint name, and now they just try to call themselves Christians, which is very interesting because the language that they use is similar to us as Christians, but they mean totally different things. And it's weird because for a religion that says, we believe that all Christian religions are false, for them to say, but we're like you, that's very odd that they're trying to be close yet far away all at the same time. How would you know if you came across a Mormon? This is not a joke, actually. So how would you recognize a Mormon? Well, many times if you come across somebody who says, mind if I pray before a meal, and they do this to pray, as opposed to just bowing their head and folding their hands, this is how Mormons often pray in public, crossing their arms. They will refer to God as Heavenly Father, not our Heavenly Father, just they kind of give the title of Heavenly Father, as though that's in and of itself. They don't consume caffeine. They don't consume alcohol as well. So teas, coffees, they won't drink. They will eat a lot of chocolate, but that's a different story. Some of the studies actually show that Utah has like among the highest sugaring chocolate consumption in the country, but that's another story. Typically, if one Mormon is referring to another, they'll say, well, brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so or elder so-and-so. If they put those titles directly on to somebody's name, that person might be a Mormon. And of course, if you are dealing with the people who are going out on their missions, they'll wear those name tags like this where it has elder as their title. And we know that the biblical qualifications for elder are vastly different than what we see carried out. So with all this, how do you defend your faith? How do you stand for what you know when you have that opportunity to meet with a Mormon or maybe somebody from some other religion? As my friend Eric was reminding me, somebody once said that when bank tellers are trained up on how to recognize counterfeit currency, they study the real deal. They study the real deal in such detail so that when a counterfeit comes in, it's easily detected. When you are defending your faith, it helps to know the Bible. It helps for you to be able to study it, to recall verses, to recall parts of Scripture that you can be able to share your faith. Be in the Word every day. Like if you've heard the Ezra Project, they are big into saying every day we need to be reading the Word. I would encourage all of us to do that. The gospel has the power to save people. We don't have the power to save people in ourselves. We are simply proclaimers and heralds. We are not negotiators or persuaders. We simply tell the truth of the Bible and trust that the Holy Spirit will convert people and will save souls. Remember that Jesus said that the fields are white with harvest. There are a lot of people out there who will simply get saved when we preach the gospel. And as you're going out there, you may feel like, I'm totally inadequate. I am going to mess this up. I am going to screw this up. God will direct your words. It's not going to go out there and wreck anything. He's going to use you. Even if you feel it's inelegant or you didn't articulate things right, he can use anybody to save anybody. Have faith and confidence in that. As far as strategies and tactics, when you're talking with Mormons in particular, define your terms. They'll say, yeah, we believe in Jesus. They do believe in a Jesus. They don't believe in the Jesus of the Bible. As I said, they believe in the spirit brother of Lucifer. They believe in a created being rather than a self-existing creator who has been there from everlasting to everlasting. So it's important to make sure that you share with them what you're talking about and be very specific with your words. Additionally, illustrate the differences between our faith and their faith. Theirs is a salvation by works. They have to be baptized. They have to give money. They have to be doing this and that and the other thing in order to get to the celestial kingdom. Make sure that you share with them the differences between them, how we are saved truly by God's grace. And also, it's okay to agree to disagree. Many times when you have the opportunity to share your faith, you say, Well, if what you believe is true, like to a Mormon, if what you believe is true, then when I die, I will likely go to the lowest level of heaven. However, if what I believe is true, when you die, you will stand before God, who will look back at everything in your life, everything you've ever said, everything you've ever done, everything you've ever thought, and he will judge you according to those things because you said, my righteousness is enough, rather than God's righteousness being enough. So it's important to share those kinds of things. Now we have sort of a special treat today. I'd like you guys to welcome my friend C.J. Garbo up here, if you wouldn't mind. Now for those of you who haven't met C.J. before, something interesting I want to share is he's a former Mormon, and he's come to faith in Jesus Christ. Good to see you, sir. The microphones are right behind you. So I wanted to talk with him and have him share some of his perspectives in what was it like to be a Mormon. So can you give us a brief version of your testimony? I mean, your Christian testimony?
Yes. Yeah, so just very briefly, I was raised in the Mormon church and was very active. Some would even say I was on the path to kind of a leadership roles in the Mormon church. And so before I went out on my mission, you know, they send people at the age of 19, because that's when they know everything, to go out and spread the gospel. And so I wanted to be a super missionary when I went out. I wanted to be able to answer any question, to never get stumped. And so I started asking a lot of questions of my own. And what I realized is that every question I had answered brought up two more questions. Until I started seeing inconsistencies and outright contradictions with the Bible, some of which Christian has illustrated here as well. And I'll never forget the first contradiction that occurred to me. Mormons told me, and I asked, how come we don't have crosses on our churches, on our ward buildings? Every other church out there does it. How come we don't? And Mormons say, well, we don't believe in symbolism. But if you look at all the pictures of the temple, they have the golden statue of Moroni standing atop their temple. So for me, that was my first contradiction that I discovered, and just kind of leading into a whole series of contradictions up to and including the core identity of Jesus Christ. And once I discovered the real identity of Jesus Christ, and I'll never forget this day, it was in the book of John that I've read dozens of times, and the seven I am statements. You know, I read those in English all the time. You know, I am the gate, I am the vine, I am the good shepherd. And you just go through that. And then at the end, they just want to stone him for blasphemy. And I was like, that never made sense to me. But once you realize I am that I am, when God said that was his name to Moses, you realize Jesus was saying the same thing to all those that could hear him, that he is God. And so for me, that's when all the house of cards came falling down. And so that's when I took the slow, steady process of leaving the church and then becoming a Christian. So,
well, what was the appeal of Mormonism? What drew you in the first place? What got you there to where you were serving?
Like, I know this is always a harsh word, but it's an accurate word. Like any cult, there's two of the most powerful things. If you join a church, you immediately have a purpose as a Mormon. They have so many things, so many activities. They immediately identify your talents and skills, and they put you to work. And it's very meaningful and very purposeful. Plus, every youth, if they want to, they go out for 2 years and serve a mission, either at their own expense, or there's a lot of families that are readily willing and available to cover the cost of other families' kids to go do missions work. So that was the first and most powerful thing. The second one is they, like a lot of cults, flood you with love. I mean, you are just immersed in this culture of, you walk in the door, and I don't mean this to insult our greeters. They're great, they're wonderful, they're important. But you'll never find a greeter in a Mormon church, because as soon as you walk into any Mormon building, the entire congregation knows everybody, and they know you're a visitor. So they swarm you, they welcome you, they say, hey, come sit by me. I'm happy to tell you about what our church is like and introduce you to some people. They usually go right to the missionaries to come over. Do you need anything? We'll bring you dinner. Do you need anything? We'll visit with you. We'll share the gospel with you. And if you ever miss a Sunday, they take sacrament every Sunday. That's their part of their practice. But if you're part of the church and you are sick and you miss a Sunday, their priests will just instinctively, not being told to or asked to, they'll call you up and say, hey, missed you at church Sunday. Do you want us to bring sacrament to your home? There's just a lot of things that they do so instinctively and intuitively that they really do create a very wonderful, loving, connected environment. And I think they do that for two reasons. It's very attractive, but two, when you're in there, that's very hard to leave. Very hard to leave. Because you're leaving a support system that, in my experience, sadly, has been unparalleled anywhere.
And the two interesting things you also talk about with the sacrament, when they do the sacrament, because they avoid alcohol, it's bread and water is what they bring.
Yes.
And they also have a very deep belief in what they call a priesthood authority, which is, maybe you can share a little bit about that.
Yeah, the priesthood authority summarized two offices, the lower priesthood and the higher priesthood. The lower priesthood is the Aaronic priesthood. The higher priesthood is the Melchizedek priesthood. And generally speaking, first of all, only males can hold the priesthood. Second, males from the age of 14 through 18 or 19 are in the lower priesthood within three offices, teacher, deacon, and priest. And then when you turn 18, that's when they become elders, very different from our elders, because elders are the ones that go into the mission field. That's why they have the elder on their name tags. And then anywhere from 30 to 40-ish age, they're in the highest office of the Melchizedek priesthood, which is high priest. So all of their bishops up into including their president, which they call the prophet, which, side note, they believe is the prophet of the whole world, of you and I, of everybody, the living prophet, is also a high priest. And the 12 in their hierarchy, they believe, are the living 12 apostles, just like Jesus had here on earth, and the quorum of the 70 are the other church leadership. So
when a person is 12 or 14 years old, a young man, a older woman will defer to him as having the priesthood authority and having more weight or knowledge than even somebody who may be a believer for, you know, somebody who's 40 or 50 years old.
Yes.
And also when it comes to that priesthood authority, until 1978, black people were forbidden from having the priesthood. That was something that is also baked into the Mormon faith. They believe that when Lucifer and Jesus were petitioning for their plans to occur, there was a big war in heaven. And the third of the spiritual beings that went with Lucifer became the demons down here. The one third that fought very well were the noble and fair-skinned people. And the third that kind of sat in the middle were cursed with what they call the mark of Cain or something like, or the mark
of curse of Cain or the mark.
Yeah, and they became the dark-skinned people. So it wasn't until 1978 that changed. Conveniently, much like polygamy, it changed at the same time that BYU was about to be denied federal funding as an institution. Suddenly there was a revelation where you could change that. So bad news for people who come from different ethnic backgrounds, unfortunately.
And I will venture a prediction in that same light. There's rumor and speculation that Mormon leadership is going to have another divine revelation that same-sex marriages are now okay in the sight of God. So just keep your eye on it. You know, watch how things unfold. But that's another thing that I learned as a contradiction. I bring that up because God is the God of truth throughout all time. The truth does not move. It does not budge. And there are examples in the Mormon church where the truth has shifted with cultural relevance. So yeah, that's another one that they quickly jump off when you're talking about their past. The thing is, you know, well, that's why we're given prophets. That's why we're given, you know, leadership, so that God can tell them that when we go off track, and it's all very convenient.
Now, you've shared with me previously there was a key moment for you where things really started to change when you went to the temple. Can you share about that?
Oh, yes. So it was the first time I ever went to the temple, and I was about 16 years old. And before you go into the temple, you have to get your temple recommend. And so bishops are the equivalent to senior pastors at our churches. So they kind of run the whole church, and they have to do an interview with you, and they have to ask you a whole series of a lot of personal questions. You know, have you engaged in premarital sex? Are you smoking? Are you using drugs? And at the time for me, it was very easy. No was the answer to all those questions. Because also when I was younger, I was aspiring to go into law enforcement. So I didn't do that for more than one reason. And so when we went to the temple to perform baptisms for the dead, that's what we were going to perform, I remember feeling excited. I remember feeling really good. And we're sitting outside the visitor center, and we're getting ready to walk in. It's a beautiful sunny day, and the doors open. And as soon as we crossed the threshold into the building, every cell in my body was screaming, "Get out right now." I felt a very dark presence just come over me. And so what happens is you go into this area where you're seated, facing, like if you guys are all sitting here, you'd be facing the fountain. And there's doors on either side. Men go to the right, women go to the left. You change from your normal clothes into a full white robe, as you kind of saw them dressed in the fountain. You go down, you do, standard is 10 baptisms. And everybody was doing 10, and when my term came up, I was just feeling like I had to get out of this building, but I couldn't just run out. And so I go in the fountain, they dunk me 10 times, and I just remember thinking, oh, it's finally over. And when I came up, the proctor, the guy that's calling out the names, as I'm getting ready to leave, he points and says, "No, no, no, he needs to do 10 more. And so they dunked me 10 more times. And when I left that following Sunday, I met with my bishop and told him this was the experience I had. And he says to me, "Well, you must have lied on your temple recommendation, because that meant you were not worthy to be there." And that's what that feeling was. And because I knew that wasn't true, despite what he may have thought, that was another thing that was total evidence to me that this is a farce. This is, and more importantly, there was something telling me that this was bad. And that's kind of also when I was questioning and exploring. So,
how about the culture shock when you came out of Mormonism? What was that like?
Such great questions. Thank you. The culture shock was hard because for those of you, if you've never experienced it, and I hope none of you do, but if you ever leave a religion, it's hard to determine if the religion is fake or if God himself is fake. And so you're asking those questions like, how deep is this farce? And it's very hard to picture in your mind after you've been practicing a religion or a faith that God may not exist. But I resolved that God was real, just the church was not. And so there was that time, my own wandering in the wilderness per se. And then when I was invited to other churches with Christian friends who had been around me my whole life and during that time and eventually became a Christian, I went to church, and the culture shock was, for a Mormon church, the help was always there and I never had to ask. From my experience in the Christian churches when I started, I had to ask, and the help was always said yes to, but seldom followed through. So I was, you know, wanting to learn about the Bible. I was wanting to be mentored. My first church, I had approached 5 different men and, you know, asked if they'd be willing to spend time with me, and they all said yes, and then just kind of got ghosted, or the ball was dropped 5 different times.
And that wasn't here.
No, not here. No, not here.
Making sure that we clarify that.
I'm going to name names. Here? No.
Yeah, exactly. Kidding.
No, it was not here. It was also because Mormons were so works-based, I wanted to come in and start doing things, and I even saw that there was this, and again, it could have been in the church I went to as well. I'm not trying to paint Christians with a broad brush here, but just my experience, that they were very relaxed, and the excuse was always, well, Jesus will meet us wherever we're at. We're saved by grace, and the perception I was getting was, we don't have to try. We don't have to really do anything. We're just saved. And that was very hard for me as a Mormon. It was like one extreme to the other. And I know we're not saved by works, and I understand that. But it was almost like in the Mormon church, because that's the culture, it's iron sharpening iron. And then when I became a Christian for the first time, it was, there's nothing sharpening anything here. And so I can say definitively that is not the case here. The very first time my wife and I came to Calvary, it was almost 7 years ago, and we had just visited 6 years ago, that we had visited a few churches around here, and for me, the first sign that I knew this was the church to be at was, it was the first church I visited where I didn't leave feeling like everybody was telling me, "You're perfect, you're amazing, your life is so together." It was a church I left when the sermon was done. It was, had, as we all know, Dave, it had so much depth and context. And I left here thinking, I need to work on that. I need to work on that. I need to work on this. And so it was the first time I felt like there was some sharpening happening. And so I think that that's very important.
And it's important for us when we go out into the world. Remember, once we leave these doors, we're in the mission field, that we treat people with love, that we treat them with kindness, not for love bombing and all of a sudden generating an emotional response, but because we truly do care about the souls of people, that we want to see people saved, that we want to see people born again into a new life, putting away what was behind and seeing God for who he is, seeing Christ for who he is. So anything else you'd like to share?
I'll just say that don't be afraid to love a stranger.
Good thought. Good thought. What I'd like to do now is invite Frank and Matt up here. Is Danny? There's so many people today. Is Danny around in the crowd? Oh, there he is. Why don't you come up here too? So thank you, CJ. The hangout here. So we've covered a lot of content today, and we want to make sure that we have time to answer your questions. We've got about 20 minutes set aside so that we can go over anything that you've heard here tonight, anything that may be on your hearts and minds, but we want to be able to share with you and answer any questions that you have. And we do have, we've got a microphone. Do we want to pass that out? So yeah. Raise your hand if you have a question, something we could help with. Let's go with Steve down here.
So my question is, did you say that the Mormons believe that those two tribes or Hebrew tribes came over and there weren't any other Native Americans in the Western Hemisphere at all, and they populated both North and South America? Or were they just coming over here and they blended in with Native Americans that were already here?
As far as I know, it's the origin story. I mean, CJ, maybe you can confirm it is. Yeah, it's the origin story for anybody on the North and South American continents.
I talked to a lot of Mormons, and they've never said that. You know, I hit them with, you know, if there was all these huge civilizations, then, you know, where's the evidence? We have Mayans, we have Aztecs, we have Incas and all that. And So why don't we have Lamanite and Nephite cities and everything? And that they've never said, oh, well, those Mayans and everything, that is the descendants of. So interesting.
And many Mormons are unaware of their total theology. When you start with the Mormon faith, they start with just a Bible study. These six, what do they call the six series, CJ? It's the six foundational lessons or.
Yes.
Yep. So they bring six you in talks. Six talks. There we go. And they'll talk you through things building upon, well, you love the family, so do we. We're very family-oriented, and try to work their way in through that. So if they came outright and said, yeah, we believe Jesus and the devil are brothers and that you have to be dunked 10 times on behalf of somebody of the dead, people would kind of go, whoa, what's going on? But it's a slow enculturation to get you in. So many times they're not even aware of the full breadth or scope of what they have. Good question. Oh, yeah, yeah. Sometimes we get conflicting info, that's true. Other questions? Got one way in the back and one right here.
Phil Donahue.
So I grew up next to a large Mormon church, and my best friend growing up all the way from kindergarten to high school.
A little bit closer.
Was Mormon.
There you go.
And I just reconnected with him briefly a few months ago and found out that he left the Mormon church. So I guess just doors may be open to some new ideas and some new thinking for the first time in his life. Mm-hmm. And then especially your perspective, just what would you say to him, or what would you do in my shoes to just try to kind of be a friend to him in that scenario?
So that's a very great question. And I still have a lot of friends today that are Mormon as well. For me, I think that the most important thing is just reassuring that there still is a God of the universe, that he is loved by a creator, and just really focusing in on identifying who that creator is. And I think the most important factor is that Jesus is God in the flesh. Because that, for me, was the only piece of knowledge that really made me understand the Bible and all the scriptures that I had read dozens of times before make the true sense. That's kind of really what clicked in the mind. And, I would just say be present and supportive. Yeah.
Go in the back there.
Yeah, it's not so much a question as much as a perspective that might be helpful to those that are looking at it from an apologetics type of perspective as far as what we're dealing with overall. I had the chance to read through this when Romney was running for president, so I read, you know, the things you mentioned as well as the journals of discourse and some of the stuff that was on LDS.org. And what struck me and what I've mentioned to my wife more than once is Mormonism, you know, you brought up a good point. They trust the Bible insofar as it's translated correctly, which is a whole can of worms when you hear that.
Yep.
Because that allows them to not believe certain things if they believe it's been overridden by the Mormon text. Well, when you start digging into it, even the Mormon website has a LDS.org. They have a sermon on there where Joseph Smith, it's the King Fillet sermon, if anybody's familiar with it, basically tells people that God himself was a man like you, and you must endeavor to become a God as he did. And Jesus was this exalted being, etc. What I'm getting at here, the most important thing, I think, in my opinion, to walk out of here, is what we're seeing with Mormonism is basically Genesis 3 rebranded. What do I mean when I say that? It's the temptation of the Garden of Eden presented in a different way because Satan knows that works with mankind. He presents something that looks good to them. And then he says, did God really say this? Meaning he's getting them to doubt God's word, which is what Mormonism is doing. They're getting you to doubt the Bible and to lean on the Book of Mormon over the Bible. Mm-hmm. And then he says, oh, well, you shall not surely die. You know, you can do this. So he's replacing God's word. He gets you to doubt it first. Then he replaces God's word. And then what do you know? He says, you too can be as God. Mm-hmm. Right? In Genesis 3, which is what Mormonism is doing in its own different way. It's telling people, you too can be as God. You too can be this exalted being. And it's just a repackaging of the temptation of the Garden of Eden. And I think that's a good thing to be solid on.
That's a great observation, because even if you go to the main temple that's there in Utah, there's a statue of Adam and Eve who are kneeling down at an altar, and on the altar is fruit. And it's like, well, that was Cain's offering from Genesis 4. That's not the offering they should have given. So, and I put up here that King Follett discourse. King Follett was a friend of Joseph Smith who died. He eulogized him, and he said, God himself was once as we are now and is an exalted man and sits enthroned in yonder heavens. That is the great secret. That's wrong. So, great observation. I see we got a couple hands over here and one right here.
So, I have a question about defining terms.
Yes.
I have a friend and a coworker who, he's Mormon, we go back and forth on this stuff, and I'm getting kind of in this circular argument where I try and define a term, like the eternality of God, and he'll try and redefine that word to be like, no, it's the only God that we're supposed to worship. I'm like, but that's not what it means. That's not the definition. Here's a dictionary.
Yep.
And, you know, we just keep going back and forth, and I can't make any headway because we're blocked at a definition.
Yep.
And how do I get out of that? Or is there just, there's nothing to do about that, and I just have to let the rope go?
Observations?
Well, they're going to redefine the terms, no doubt, because as this gentleman said, they'll start with what exactly did God say? And the definitions have to be defined by a biblical standard. Webster's, Wikipedia, they all have definitions, but the biblical definition is, who is God? You know, God, is he sovereign or is he love? Well, he was love first. He is love, and he's sovereign after that. And so you have to find a place where they can say, do we agree that God is who he says he is when he says this in Scripture? Do we agree that Jesus is who he says he is based on what Scripture says? And the definitions have to come from there. Otherwise, he's just redefining and he's using synonyms. And you know, it doesn't work forever. I mean, there'll come a time when they'll see what biblical definitions are. And I can't think of any other way other than saying, do we agree on these things? Is this true? I would start there, personally.
And if you can, yeah, try to look at the original Greek, the original Hebrew,
yeah.
And find places where Jesus said, let Jesus be the definer. Because I'm telling you, whenever you get into any discussion with anybody about any topic, whether it be religious or political, when you start feeling that circle, that's the first indicator they're avoiding the truth that you're trying to show. They're trying to dance around that truth, and they're doing whatever they can to keep you from pointing them to what I think they already know in their head, which is why they're engaged in that circular discussion pattern. So let Jesus be that center point. That's the best way, I think.
They also tend to rely heavily on their own testimony. Missionaries are taught that if they can't answer advanced Bible questions, to instead back up and go to their testimony and say, well, I have this feeling, and that's why I became a Mormon.
Experience.
Yep. And so it's important to make sure that we're not mixing personal experience with biblical truth in that way. Other questions?
So we have some Mormon friends as well, but one thing that I noticed too is like the translation. They always go back to, well, it was mistranslated. Okay, for my perspective is like, okay, how do you mistranslate something that comes directly from the Greek? What's their understanding of that? I don't know if you understand that question a little more, CJ, with that, but essentially it's like, well, it was mistranslated. So what's their justification with that? And then I guess to piggyback off of that is, it goes back full circle. Like they're always, you know, you said it's my testimony, or they say, oh, it's I don't know, you know, and they always kind of back off, you know, they always try to defer the question, if that makes sense.
Yeah, the mistranslation argument is always rhetoric. It's always a deflection, because if you do ask them how was it mistranslated or what evidence at all, they're completely lost.
Under what authority was it?
Yeah, yeah.
Translated, like who says that it was wrong? Show me who says it's wrong.
Yeah.
You know, they can't show you where it was translated. There's not a book that they can point to.
And I think it takes digging, but if you look at how scribes behaved, whose life it was to literally rewrite biblical text and the scrutiny, and if there was even such one error, they had to destroy the entire document. The integrity that went behind a lot of the translations, I think, disproves that there was an error in translation. And another way you could kind of maybe appeal to the logical brain of them is say, you know, do you believe George Washington exists, and do you believe he did what history says he did? Because there's been a lot of translations and interpretations about the events of history. Why are you able to trust that, which had a lot less and smaller and lower bar of standards of translating his works, his writings, his campaigns in war? So I would say the bar for translating the Bible is much higher than any historical documents we have in history.
And it is, like Danny said, it's just one of those excuses that gets thrown out there. It's not unique to Mormons. It's unique to anybody who's objecting about the Bible. And you can try to refute that and say, okay, would you be willing to consider that there is an all-powerful God? Yes. Well, could an all-powerful God cause people to write the right thing for a few thousand years? Well, no. Well, he's all-powerful. Can you do that or not? So there's obvious flaws. Yeah, he's...
Yeah, and if he is the same God that you say we agree on as Christian, you call yourself a Christian, if he's the same God, then we're going to be able to really come down to the place of, well, if it's the same God, then we have to agree that he can do those things. He's able to make something truthful and right from the standpoint of humanity and man.
Frank, I think we got one more. Yep. What's that? Okay, I think we're only going to go with, Frank was saying, about one, maybe two more.
I have a lot of Mormon friends, and we have a home in Utah right by the big temple.
Yeah.
And my question is, when you were talking about the endowment and when they get the special garments, mm-hmm. is this also when these young kids get married, they can't have their families to the wedding, and just the bride and groom are there with the bishops and whoever they are. And this is so sad, but this is when they get their garments also. And is it true, CJ, that they get a special name, And that is the name that the husband calls the wife into heaven when they die. So would you explain that mess to me?
Yes, yes. And I'll speak loudly to Michael here. So part of the ceremony is you're told what your real name was in the pre-existence.
Because you need that name in order to pass back through the veil of forgetfulness to get into, ideally, the celestial kingdom. And so when you're married, you're told what your wife's name is, but she's not allowed to know what her name is because you're the keeper of that information, and you're the one that would take her through the veil to the guardian of the veil. And so it's important to know that when Mormons get married, they take away the until death do you part. That's part of the ceremony in the temple. They're sealed together and they're married for all of eternity, here in this life and the next. And so that's kind of the context with the marriage. And the reason why some of their friends and family can't attend is only Mormons with the temple recommend can be a part of those ceremonies. So, yeah.
But they have the highest divorce rate.
So what happens? No religion is immune from culture. So there are cultural, powerful cultural influences on all churches. So I would say that's something that they struggle with as well. I do think that part of that doctrine for the sealed together for all time eternity was the Mormons' attempt at reducing divorce rates, kind of more of that obedience, a little coercion of falling in line with the doctrine. So
we did have one more question here, just because I did see your hand earlier.
Mine's not as interesting. I was curious, for the missionaries who might come to your door, do they have pretty high success rate for actually evangelizing?
What's their ERA?
Yeah, once they're invited into a home, yes, absolutely. What they're offering, I would say, is very appealing to culture today, giving a purpose to people, giving a higher calling, and just that feeling of, I hate to say this term because the way our culture is using it today, but that love and acceptance feeling, that kind of instantaneous, you know, lots of relationships, feeling popular, feeling, I mean, it's euphoric. And that's very appealing to a lot of people that don't have a strong faith or an understanding of biblical history, biblical context.
And one verse to that, in 2 John, the Epistle of John, it's talking about deceivers going out into the world. And it says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, which is the correct doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares with his evil deeds. I would recommend highly against welcoming.
My second question, yep. Is you hear some people say, well, you should invite them in and, you know, lovingly debate them.
Yep.
Do battle with them.
Yeah.
And is that ever successful?
If you invite the young ones in and they discover they're outmatched, but there's still that engagement, you'll start to see older and people with higher offices come along with them on the next visit to try to help.
Just opening the door.
They won't stop.
Yeah.
Nope. And then this lady. Do we have time for one more? Matt's
one
got
more.
One.
It's a real simple one.
Oh. Go ahead, Matt. You first.
So real quick, what's the reasoning for the crossing of the arms at prayer?
What's the reason for when they cross and pray like this?
The reason for that, I think it's actually a little bit more when they're in the presence of non-Mormons. Part of the reason why a lot of them also wear the garments is Mormons believe they're actually walking this earth sin-free. They don't receive the original sin from Adam and Eve. And so when they confess to a bishop and when they get the temple garments, that's a way of protecting them from the sin of the world. So they believe that, and they won't tell you this, but they're walking this earth the same status as Jesus Christ himself did. And so when they're praying, this is kind of just a sign of, you know, this prayer is between me and upward, and it's not going to be, I'm paraphrasing this, it's not what they say outright, but it's like they don't want to be contaminated by worldly influence. So that's the general mindset. And not all Mormons do that, but it is a practice.
Just because we're coming up on the top of the hour, I think we'll hold off on more questions, or you guys can come up and meet with us afterward. Danny, you have a question? Oh, okay. Here's the mic.
Yeah, it's a three-part. Yeah, three-part question.
No, thank you guys so much for coming out and participating in this. The response has been overwhelming. I think Frank's still getting people signing up to come to these apologetics classes. Is this helpful?
Yeah.
Is this helpful? Okay. Wonderful. Thanks, man, for all the information. Both of you guys, just they're a wealth of information, and they love the Bible. They love Jesus, and we, as we all do, and that's what we're going to continue to do, is bring it back to this. That's what this is about, all right? So let's pray. Let's pray and thank the Lord. Father, thank you for giving us a time together with the saints and just to be able to hang out and learn and grow and hear what your word has to say about the world around us. Lord, we want to be on that defense where when we have to, and be on the offense when we can. Lord, we just want to be right according to your word. So help us to be discerning. Pray that you would just anoint these folks to be vessels of honor, to be light to the world, to be salt to the earth. Lord, I pray that you would just give them the answers that they are looking for through your word, Lord. And I pray that you would speak to them. Continue to bless these classes that we're offering on Wednesday nights, Lord, and use it for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And we are available to talk to you guys if you have other questions. CJ would love to talk to you guys all night.